I'd like to read with you tonight from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. We're going to take up a reading there in verse 16 and read a few verses to introduce the lesson we're going to study for a little while this evening. We're very thankful to the Lord for this beautiful day He's given us, for the privilege and blessings we've had this day, and for the privilege we have to be here this evening. And we're very thankful for each one who's here tonight. I certainly appreciate the opportunity to be here with you and to join you in your work. I've always viewed it as a privilege and a vote of confidence, I guess you might say, to be called somewhere to conduct a gospel meeting or be a part of a gospel meeting. The way I look at it, I always figure that when you select somebody to hold a gospel meeting, you figure he's the kind of fellow that'll come in and he won't mess up everything. So I think it's a great honor to be a part of your work for this part of this week, and I pray the things we'll do together will be beneficial for each one. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, the Bible says this: "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The Gospels give us the only accounts, if you will, of this interview, and describe this man who come to Jesus as being a young man who was very rich and who was a ruler, which denotes, of course, that he was a man of position or a man of power. Notice, if you will, that he does not come to Jesus with questions of state or financial concerns, but rather he petitions him of eternity. He simply says, "What thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Unlike the hypocritical Jews who come before, this young man seemed to be sincere and desires to know what he may do in order to be saved in eternity. We know very little about him. Where he comes from, we do not know. What becomes of him, we are not told. And yet, in his brief brush with the Savior, there are great lessons to be learned. And very briefly this evening, I want to talk to you for a little while about the man Jesus couldn't save. Before we study, though, we need to pray. We'll ask you to please humble while we do. I've always been drawn to characters, much like this young man the Bible speaks of here. Men that we meet, and in just a few passages we read about them, and then they vanish from our view. This is one of those fellows that's always been intriguing to me. But when you really stop and look at it, the Bible has a lot to say about this man. As a matter of fact, the Bible describes him for us in a very unique way. I believe what the Bible does in telling us the story of this man gives us the full picture of what a man, of the way to look at a man, I guess I should say. Because what the Scripture does is present this man from a worldly viewpoint and from a heavenly viewpoint. What I mean by that is when you begin to look at how the Bible describes this man, you see the things that the world desires in a person, that men desire in a person. But at the same time, you see some things that God desires in a man. When I look at this man purely from a worldly viewpoint, first of all, I notice the Bible teaches us that this man who come to Jesus was a young man. This was not an old man who was on the precipice of death. This is not some middle-aged man who now in a panic begins to realize that there are fewer days ahead of him than they were behind him and decides now, finally, it's time to do something. Not at all. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 20, the Scripture simply says, "The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" Youth today is one of those things that is cherished by men. We love the idea of being young. We like the idea of trying to stay young, or at least look young. It's amazing to me today
How many people undergo various procedures to try to hold on to their youth? You realize that the art of plastic surgery, that's a multi-billion dollar business today in the world, was started shortly after World War I. When boys were coming home from fields of war, many of them horribly scarred and disfigured, and soldiers began to try to find some way to give these boys a quality of life. But today, it's not so. No, reconstructive surgery or plastic surgery, as we often call it today, cosmetic surgery, is largely furthered by those who want to stay young. We think that if we get a hold of the right fellow, he can take off these crow's feet, maybe knock off a couple of chins, he'll take off 5 or 10 or maybe 20 years. We like the idea of being young. Our life many times is centered around our children and the things that young people do. You know, in the world in which we live, we've even coined the idea that you can stay young, that you can remain young for many, many years, really past your prime. As a matter of fact, you can go to any department store like a Walmart or a Kmart or a Target or one of those places, and they've got a whole section dedicated to keeping you young. You can walk down one aisle and get your Maybelline and CoverGirl and turn around and come back up the next aisle and get your Ginseng and Ginkgo Biloba, and they'll keep you feeling and looking young for a lifetime. You know why that is? We cherish the idea of youth. We like the idea of being young. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks of this idea as well. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, the scripture says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Yes, the wise man of old, when he considered youth, when he considered this idea of being young, he said, that is the time to set your heart on serving the Lord. That is the time to remember God. That is the time to want to devote themselves to the Lord. With the strength and vigor of youth, then can a man serve the Lord effectively and fervently. But at the same time, I note this with you as well. When the Bible talks about this man, the Bible not only describes him as being a young man, but the Bible tells us today that this man was a ruler. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18 said, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This indicates that this man was in a position of authority. Now, we don't really know what that was. Some commentators say maybe he was the ruler of a synagogue. Some believe maybe he was the ruler of a local council. But the fact of the matter is, he was a man who had position. He was a man that had a place in society. You know, for so many people today, that has appeal. The society in which we live today cherishes the idea of being someone or something of note, to be someone important in the world in which we live. I've known people, just as I'm sure you do too, who join service groups like the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary Club, or maybe they've joined various country clubs, not necessarily because they believe in the work of those groups, or maybe not necessarily because they even like to golf, but because they realize that if they can get in with the right kind of people, if they can rub shoulders with successful people, they're going to climb the ladder of success. I've even known folks who join various denominations, not necessarily because they believe in their religious views, but because that's where the doctors and the lawyers went. And they somehow believed that if they could be around the important people in society, then they would become important too. They would climb the ladder of success. I got tickled one time. I was living in another state, obviously, working with a church, and there was a rumor put out that one of our brethren who was a physician was going to move to that part of the area and start his practice there, or open a practice there, and he'd be going to church with us. So we thought that was a novel idea, you know. One night we came to church on Wednesday night, and one of the sisters came in. She was about that high off the ground, just giggling and giddy, and she said, Oh, I hope they come. I can't wait to tell people I go to church with Dr. So-and-so. As if that was going to raise her status. You know, I just got him going to tell her, well, look at me. I'm a child of the king, but you don't see me going around waving that under people's noses. The simple fact of the matter is this. Having a position or a place in society is what many people crave. Well, that's the kind of man who came to Jesus. That's the kind of man who came to hear Jesus to see Jesus and to hear the answer that Christ may give. But perhaps most appealing to many people in our society, this man who came to Jesus was a rich man. This is an interesting description to me. The Bible says in Matthew 19 and 22, as well as Mark 10 and verse 22, he had great possessions. In Luke 18 and 23, when he gave his account, he said, "And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." This man who came to Jesus Christ was not a pauper. He was not a beggar. He was not someone who was simply well-to-do. This man was very rich. Who today does not like the idea of being rich? Who doesn't like the idea of being wealthy today? People crave the idea of owning their own home and lands and vehicles and anything they desire, free and clear, without having to share it with the bank. You know, it's always been intriguing to me, these various schemes that people have come up with to separate people from their money. And I've said through a lot of these, through several of these multi-level marketing presentations. You know how it goes. If you'll just sign up and you'll sell this snake oil, or you'll help people invest in this kind of thing, or sell insurance for this company, what you do is you get started and then you recruit 5 or 10 people under you, and then all you do is you just kind of manage your minions, you know, and then they recruit some people and you bump yourself up the ladder. You know what's been interesting to me in listening to these pyramid schemes? They never tell you, if you'll do this, it'll be good for your family. It'll make your family better people. It'll make you a better person. If you'll do this, it'll make society a better place. It'll make your community a better place. I've never heard them say that. But you know what I have heard these fellas say? This is the most profitable part, or this could be the most profitable part of your life. This is a lucrative career. You know what they begin to tell me? Oh, yes. If you'll become a regional vice president, you might be Reginald over here. He has a winter home down in Florida and a summer home up in Colorado. Or you could be like Cindy over here and be able to travel to the Bahamas. You could have a portfolio that Donald Trump would be envious of. You know what they tell me? You can make money. You can be rich if you'll just sign up with us. Why is that? It's because that appeals to people. The society in which we live today loves the idea of being rich. The Bible reads like this over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 when he said, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." That's always been an intriguing verse to me. He didn't say, "But they that are rich." He said that they that will be rich. And I finally lived long enough to watch some of these fellas through the years who their only goal in life was to be rich. And I've seen them transform from being nice, kind, sweet people to being cutthroats, wanting only to make money and desiring to only make money. I've seen them destroy friendships and relationships, and I've seen some of them crash and burn and lose everything they've got. You know what the apostle said? He said they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. These men drown in destruction. And I'd have you understand this. The simple fact of the matter is, riches cannot and will not make people happy. But you know what our world desires today? They desire for a person to be rich. You know, when I look at this man purely from a worldly standpoint, he has everything that we generally desire in someone. He's young. He's powerful. He's rich. Usually that's the kind of fellow we'd like for our daughters to bring home instead of the guys they usually come dragging in, isn't it? This is the man that people would look at today and they would say, "He is a success." But he knew he wasn't. This young man, though young, powerful, and rich, comes to Christ knowing there's something like him. There is something like him. There's something more. And so he says, "What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now I want you to note this. When I begin to back up and look at him again, I also begin to find this. I find that there are some qualities that heaven would desire in a man. First of all, I would have you note this tonight. This young man who comes to Jesus Christ is earnest. He's sincere
in his question. Now, I've listened to some folks talk about this young man, and I've read some commentators and read some sermons through the years, and they title lessons like the one I'm giving tonight, The Rich Young Fool, or The Foolish Rich Man. I don't believe that's justified. I don't believe that's accurate. The reason I don't believe that is because in John chapter 2, John said that Jesus needed not that he should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then the Bible says this over here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21 in Mark's account. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou should have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. You'll notice tonight that Jesus did not talk to him like he often talked to scribes or Pharisees, or even the Sadducees, not at all. Very gently and kindly and lovingly, Jesus instructs him. So I believe tonight, when this young man came to Christ and began to speak to him, he's sincere. If he wasn't, Jesus would have seen right through it, and he'd have gave them a tongue lashing just like he did the scribes and Pharisees before. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, the scripture says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? While others came to Christ with blackened hearts and evil intentions, this young man is sincere. It's intriguing to me that he comes running to Christ. He comes to find Christ. There's a question on his mind and burning in his heart that he wants answered. And now he runs to Christ to see him and to ask him. You know, there are still people like that today. You know, I realize sometimes we get a little discouraged. We get a little downhearted. We think about, well, you know, you can't get folks to come to church, and you can't get folks to discuss the Bible, and it's been a while since we've had a conversion. But I want you to understand today, folks, there are people out there who are still looking for the truth. There are people out there who are still as sincere as this man was and still wants to be saved. And that's why tonight we're preaching the gospel of Christ. That's why tonight we have these gospel meetings. But I have you know this too. This young man who comes to Christ was humble. Get this. The Bible says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This young, powerful, wealthy man performed one of the most humbling acts of all time when he knelt before Jesus. It kind of struck at me when I began to study this several years ago and look into this a little closer. You know, the English word worship that we read in the New Testament actually comes from five different Greek words. There are five different Greek words that apply to worship. It's always intrigued me, and I think we're a little bit shorted today reading the Bible in English. I wish we all could have understood Greek and all know Greek, especially in the setting which it was used in the first century. All of these different words have different ideas and convey different meanings and different senses, as it were. And we're reduced to having to learn them by reading them out of a lexicon. Jesus Christ spoke these words fluently and easily, and they had meaning to them. Well, it's interesting to me that one of those words for worship is the word proskuneo, which literally means to kiss the hand forward, to bow, or to do obeisance. And really, that seems to be what this fellow was doing. He's coming to Christ, and he kneels down before him, humbling himself before Christ. Now, if there's anything that makes this stand out in my mind, it's the fact of who this fellow was. This fellow right here was a young, powerful, rich man. Now, if there are some things in this world that corrupt the hearts of men, they're all three right here. Youth often corrupts the hearts of men. Often young men, sometimes young ladies, seem to think that they're a little more important than they are. I'll never forget, I was holding a gospel meeting one time. While I was up there preaching, there was a fellow sitting out there, a young man, was sitting out there, and of course he had that look on his face like he had better things to do and better places to be. And during the closing song, while everybody else was singing praises to God, he was chewing a piece of bubble gum.
And as he was chewing along there, he just stopped right back and blowed him a big bubble out there. You want to talk about disrespectful. You know what happens to young people? In their strength and in their vigor, somehow they seem to think they're a little more important than they are. And the fact of the matter is, it often makes young people arrogant. It often makes young people think more highly of themselves than they should. When I worked construction, I wound up being the oldest guy on the crew. I worked with a bunch of young men, we'll call them, so as not to hurt anybody's feelings, 20s and 30-something. You know, I heard this phrase a lot. I'll get it, Pop. Let me get it, Pop. Hold on, Pop. We'll drag those lead, Pop. Pop, we're ready for you up there in the rack, Pop. Hey, Pop, I'll carry your bucket up there. You just go on up there, Pop. It always interested me. Pop, 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 Pop. But then when they got to buying one of these young welders who just come fresh out of Tulsa Welding School with a resume that long would get up there and booger up a weld, they'd come to me, they'd say, Mr. Bruce, you think you'd get up there and fix that? You know what often corrupts the hearts of men? Youth. I'll tell you something else we've seen that corrupts men, and that's power. We've seen men start out in this life just like all of us did. They gained a little power, maybe on the job, and it changed who they were. We've seen men certainly in politics gain some power and some position and some prestige, and it wasn't long until they were wrapped up in a scandal. Maybe multiple scandals. Why is that? It's because power has the ability to corrupt the heart. So does riches. You know, people become rich in this world, they become self-secure. They don't think they need anybody else. They don't think they need anybody else. They've got enough riches to take care of them. Well, that's the man who comes to Christ, young, powerful, rich, humble. He kneels before Christ. He bows before Christ. In Psalm 138 and verse 6, the Bible says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the holy, the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Again, Proverbs 22 and 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. But thirdly, I'd have you note this too. This young man who came to Jesus Christ, was honorable. He was not a thief. He was not an atheist. He was not a hypocrite. He was not an agnostic, as it were. Here was a man who had, to the best of his ability, followed God's plan. In Matthew 19 and verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? While it was impossible to keep the Old Testament law perfectly and completely, this young man had done the best that he could. He had set his heart to follow the law and obey the law. The Bible teaches us, whatever this young man spoke those words, Christ did not argue with him. Christ did not condemn him. He seems to have accepted it as fact. Here was a young man who had set out to do what was right. But there was one problem in his life. There was still something missing. This young man was an honorable man, and yet he realized he was still lost. Matthew 7 and verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, today it is possible for a person to be all but saved, and yet altogether lost. And that's the condition of this man. When I begin to look at him, I see him from the world's viewpoint, having many of the things that a carnal man would desire. And at the same time, I see he has many things that heaven would desire in a man. And yet he doesn't have the most important thing. This young man is still lost. And so he says, what good thing shall I do that I may have, or that I may inherit eternal life? Now that's interesting to me. He says, what good thing shall I do? Somehow, this man, perhaps like many of the Jews, understood that God expects something from man. He expects something from man. You know, the religious world today has taught us for years and years and years that God doesn't expect anything from man. Because man is too pitiful to be able to act in any way that's appropriate or good. That he's born into this world with a soul as black as a buzzard's wing, and he'll never be able to do good. He'll never be able to do right. And so he has to wait and rely on the irresistible grace of God to come sweeping down from the portals of heaven and save him forever. And yet this young man comes along and says, "What good thing shall I do?"
He understood, like many Jews did, God expects something from man. Micah 6 and verse 7 says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, and what is good? What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" All of these things that Micah lists here were things that, of course, could come and go. Rivers of oil, the olive oil that they produced in the season, if they were to take all of that and dedicate it to God, in the next season it would be replenished. The rams that would be born, if they dedicated all of them to the Lord, in the next lambing season more rams would be born. And even though a child can never, never, never truly be replaced, other children can be born into a home, can be loved and cherished. Children can be accepted into homes that were not originally their own and can be loved and cherished. He says this, "What does the Lord want you to do? You love justice. You love mercy, rather. You do justice. You walk humbly with thy God." What does God want? He wants the individual. He wants what only you can really give, and that is yourself. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And you know, that's why the gospel plan of salvation is described the way it is. All of these are things that only the individual can do. Today, the Bible teaches us that we must believe in him. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Believing in Jesus Christ is something you've got to do for yourself. Nobody else can do that for you. You've got to believe in him. You've got to accept that fact. Jesus taught men that they must repent of their sins. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, he said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Again, that repentance, which is a change of mind, it's a change of heart that results in a change or a reformation in life. That's something you've got to do for yourself. Nobody else can do that for you. Now this one sticks out to me, especially in our society today, in which everybody wants to help folks. We want to help people. People in trouble, we want to help them, you know. And so we force them into all kinds of programs. We force alcoholics into rehab programs. We force drug addicts into rehab programs. We force all kinds of people into all kinds of programs. With the bang of a gavel and the bark of a judge, we tell them, "You're going to get help whether you like it or not." And they get out of rehab and they go right back to the bottle and they go right back to the dope and they wind up right back in the same shape that they were when they got in trouble. You know why that is? There's no change of heart. There's no change of mind. They didn't want your help to begin with. Now, don't some fellas who have beat alcohol and drugs and various other addictions and various other problems that got them in all kinds of trouble. And you know what I found out about these fellas? They're the kind of people who change their minds and they change their hearts. They decide, "I'm sick of living this way. I don't want to live this way anymore." And they don't live that way. You know, that's what repentance is all about. It's a change of mind that results in a change of heart. But you're the only one that can do that. Nobody else can do it for you. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father, which is in heaven." That's something that only we can do for ourselves. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's something we've got to do for ourselves. And then Jesus taught men that they must, not could, should, may, or might,
but that they must be baptized. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." All of these are things that we must do for ourselves. This young man was on to something when he said, "Good master, what thing shall I do that I may have or that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus, living under the Old Testament law and the Old Testament system, began to enumerate the Old Testament law. "You need to follow the law that you're now under." The young man says, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Mark chapter 10 and verse 21 says this: "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast to the poor, and thou should have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." This is an interesting idea to me too. Jesus said, "Come, follow me." Luke 9 and 23 says, "And he said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." You know what's missing for a lot of folks today? A daily walk with Christ. Daily Christianity. Just simply being a Christian all day, every day. A lot of folks miss that. Now on Sunday morning, they're the perfect example of Christianity. They get up, maybe they listen to some religious programming, or maybe they read their Bible, and they eat their breakfast, and they open their closet door, and they pick out that same shirt and pair of slacks they've been wearing to church on Sunday morning for the last 10 years. And pick out that same tie that they got on Father's Day 4 or 5 years ago that they only wear once a week, and they're ready for worship. And they go to worship and they do the same thing they've always done. But Monday through Saturday, well, that's a different story, isn't it? One fellow described it to me this way. He said, "You know, as a Christian, we have our church life and we have our personal life." Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way, folks. We walk with him daily, or we don't walk with him at all. What's missing for some folks today is a daily walk with Christ, being faithful to the Lord every day. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, the scripture says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." We call that today faithfulness. It's a daily walk with Christ. This young man speaks to the Lord. The Lord says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven." You know what this young man hadn't done? He hadn't considered what Christ might ask. Apparently, the Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If you're going to be a Christian today, it's going to cost you some things, folks. It's going to cost you everything you've got. It's going to cost you some time reading God's Word, studying God's Word, going to worship, living before your friends and neighbors in a way that brings glory to God. That requires a little bit of time. It's going to cost you, of course, your talents, whatever abilities you may have. The Lord's going to expect you, if you will, to use them and to influence others to become Christians. Whatever influence you have in this world is not going to be exerted to influence people to join a company or to join a club or to join some particular sporting group, but rather to influence people to become a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, the Bible says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I love this verse. You know, he puts this very pointedly and very plainly. That's the kind of verses I like, plain. I'm kind of dense, I think. So I like things to be plain. He puts it very plainly. He says, glorify God with your body and your spirit. Why? They're His. They belong to Him. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Isn't that easy?
That's easy. You know, I'm like most of y'all, I'm sure. If I have a tool, or if I have something, a book, or if I have something that you need to borrow, come get it. Come get it. Keep it as long as you need it. But I'm not like some of these people I hear from time to time that say, sure, I'll let you borrow it. You can take it. Just treat it like it's your own. I don't want you treating my stuff like it's your stuff, because it ain't your stuff, it's my stuff. And I've seen how some people treat their stuff, but I don't want you treating my stuff like it's your stuff, because it's not your stuff, it's my stuff. When you tear out my stuff, I'm going to have to replace that stuff, because you've been treating it like it's your stuff. It's mine. And when you get it, you remember that. Belong to yourself anymore. He bought you on Calvary. You belong to Him. Let me tell you how simple this Christian life is. You know, it's amazing to me how so many of us, whenever we're questioned about Christianity, whenever we're questioned about the things that we do as a Christian, how we get all nervous and we kind of get in our head, you know, sometimes we get up in our feelings and we kind of are awkward about explaining to people why we do what we do. Some people from time to time, I'm involved in various activities there at home, and invariably they want to have one of these activities on Wednesday night. And I tell them, well, I won't be there. I'm going to be at worship. And they say, well, can't you miss one? No, I can't miss one. Why not? See how easy that is? I hear people all the time get all up in their feelings. They say, well, you know, I just feel like I need to be there because it's personally enriching to me. I feel like I need to be there because I can be edified by God's Word. Those things are true. But really, what it boils down to is, I belong to the Lord. And when God's people get together, I'm going to be there. Over there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, when he said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't mess when it comes down to worship. People look at that and say, why do you do that? I'm a Christian. That's why. I belong to the King. Why do you dress like you do? Why do you act like you do? Why do you do the things you do? I'm a child of the King. That's why I belong to Him. You see how easy that is? You don't have to spend 45 minutes trying to figure out how you're going to answer your nosy neighbor or your critical denominational workmate. You just acknowledge the fact that you belong to Christ and you do what glorifies Him. Isn't that easy? I'm going to tell you what, folks. The Christian life is a lot easier than we make it out to be. It's a lot easier than we make it out to be. When the Lord saved me those long years ago and I submitted to His covenant, my life just got to be a whole lot easier. All I got to do is do what He says. I belong to Him. It's just that simple. If folks on the outside understand, that's great. Maybe they'll be willing to do this too. If they don't understand, that's beside the point. I still got a covenant. I run into some of these testy people, just as I'm sure you do too, who whenever you begin to tell folks you're going to do this in the name of God, such as worshiping God or going to a gospel meeting, or you just pick it. Every once in a while, I run into one of those testy folks who'll say, well, I don't agree with that. We had a doctor when we lived in Mount Home, Arkansas years ago, a pediatrician, and somehow during one of the doctor's visits, he began to talk to my wife about me being a preacher and working with the church, and wanted to know who had sent us there and how we work. Each congregation was autonomous and how each congregation conducted their own work. Well, he was a big denominational man, and he looked at her and he said, I don't agree with that.
I run into those kind every once in a while. I have to telephone.
You don't have to.
Your opinion don't matter. This is between me and the king. You agree with it? Good for you. You don't agree with it? It don't matter. This is between me and the king. You see how easy it is? It's easy to be a Christian. Easy to be a Christian. I don't have to listen to the critics. I don't have to worry about the critics. I don't have to fear the critics. I don't have to worry about people disagreeing. This is between them and the king. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it.
This young man was learning very quickly that what he needed to do was to sell out to the Lord and follow the Lord each and every day. And I'm telling you, brethren, that's what we all need. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, the scripture says, "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." But finally, I'd have you note these horrible words. In Luke 18 and verse 23, the scripture says, "And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." That would be the undoing.
Here's what stood in his way. Maybe he could give up his position. Maybe he could dedicate his youth to serving the Lord. But here's one thing he wasn't willing to give up.
He was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He exits the scene, and we do not see him again. What becomes of him, we do not know. Let me ask you tonight, what is it that's standing in your way? What is it tonight that's keeping you from being the Christian that you ought to be? I've known a lot of you folks for a long time now, and you've known me for a long time.
And I'm going to say something here that I hope is not too jarring. And I hope it's not too upsetting. And I hope we can still be friends after this is over with. But I only know most of you folks a few days at a time. I'm only around you a few days at a time. And you only know me a few days at a time. The fact of the matter is, you know you better than I know you. That's just the fact of the matter. So I can't identify in your life what the problem is, although sometimes the problem is glaring enough everybody can see it. But you can't. And so let me ask you tonight, what's holding you back? What's keeping you back? Is it a relationship? Is it a job? Is it a commitment? Is it a doctrine? What is it tonight that's keeping you from doing what you know you ought to do? If you're not a Christian tonight, what is it that's holding you up? What is it tonight that's keeping you from becoming a Christian? Let me read you a verse over here in Matthew 16 and verse 24 when the scripture says, "Then said Jesus to his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What is it tonight that you're trading for heaven? Jesus said this is really what it boils down to. Whatever you're holding on to that keeps you from following Christ and being faithful to Christ, it's what you're trading for heaven. It's what you trade your soul for. So let me ask you again, what is it tonight that's holding you up? What is it tonight that's keeping you from becoming a Christian? For this young man, it was his obvious work. And apparently his love of money. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, and this young man couldn't give it up. He wouldn't give it up. As far as we know, he exits the scene, and he never sees salvation. He never finds salvation. The Bible never speaks of him again, as far as we know. And so tonight, my friend, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, why not do that? Why not believe Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess you believe Christ is the Son of God, and tonight be baptized for the remission of your sins? We beg you come while we stand and sing.